We do hope, if you're able, that you can return tonight. We expect to have a good, great evening together. As I mentioned, I will not be with you, and my family will not be with you for the next couple of Sundays. So we're going to miss the New Year's Eve kickoff. We'll see you next year after this. But I am planning to preach on Psalm 20 to kick off the new year when I'm back. So I don't know what Pastor Lusher will give, but on the first Sunday of January. But I'm going to be doing Psalm 20. Unless he does it, and then I'll have to scramble for something else. But something interesting happened this week. Something got in my head, my heart, and I'm not sure how it got there. And sometimes you get a message and you think, where did that come from? And so I've called a couple of people. Did you talk to me about this after the service? No, I didn't. And I've looked up in my books and where did it come from. But anyway, our message today come from the Lord, but I'm not sure how I got it, whether it came to me or through someone else. And if you're that person, I thank you for it. But anyway, either someone was talking to me or the Lord directly was dealing with me about this. The three Josephs of Christmas. Is there anybody that was telling me about that? No takers? Okay, well, it must have been the Lord. I hope it was. And so that's what we're going to look at today, the three Josephs of Christmas. That's our Christmas message. It's a topical message. The seed thought that I believe I got somehow this week, and again, not sure. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought there's only one Joseph. What's this? Three Josephs of Christmas. And who are these people, and why would we designate them that way? I've never heard of three Josephs of Christmas. I heard of three wise men. Or sometimes the wise men are called the three kings. But three Josephs? Well, you're going to hear about it today. And so we trust it will be blessed of the Lord and used of the Lord to you. First, everyone knows Joseph the carpenter of Nazareth. He is a given. He is a given. There's little statues of him in every manger scene that I've ever looked at, and pictures of him abound in children's books. You never hear about him much after Christmas, but you hear a lot about him then. And of course, he was the husband of Mary, the adopted father of Jesus, and we don't see much after him. We don't see him at all after Jesus was 12. And most surmise that he died somewhere between when Jesus was 12 and 30, reminding us that Joseph and Mary had several children after Joseph, according to the Gospel of Mark. And so four boys and two girls, at least two girls, that's six children. So he had to live long enough to begat those of people, but we're not sure how long he did live. But the New Testament begins with his genealogy. So that gives him a rather significant place in the Bible. Actually, the New Testament begins with Jesus' genealogy, but it's Jesus' genealogy through his adopted father, Joseph, through whom Jesus gets the legal right to the throne of David. Remember, Mary went back through David through David's son Nathan, who was not a king. And Jesus got the biological right to the throne through his mother Mary, but he got the legal right to the throne through his adopted father Joseph, and that's the only way the curse could be avoided on that legal line that we see in the Old Testament that was put on it. But fascinating story in itself. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll look at Joseph, the carpenter. And we learn a few things from him. Joseph the carpenter, the first Joseph of Christmas. Then after the genealogy, we come to, at the end of the genealogy, it says Jacob fathered Joseph, that's verse 16, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And I think King James says, whom, of whom was born. I'm using a Holman Bible because I've written all through it for this particular message. And that's a feminine there. It's definitely that Mary was the mother of Jesus, but Joseph was the legal father. Now we come to him in verse 18, and let's read. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, and that means betrothed, more than our engagement, but means you're legally married, but you're not. The wedding hasn't happened yet. The wedding night has not happened yet. It was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man, the first thing we see about Joseph, he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man in the good sense of that term. He was a righteous man. And we find out not only was he a righteous man, but he was a good man, not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. That tells you a lot about Joseph, right? And he was a righteous man. He was going to do the right thing before God. And in his mind, she had been unfaithful to him. He didn't know about any of the Holy Spirit stuff and any of that. And he felt, well, if she's unfaithful to me now, then she won't be later. So the best thing to do is to divorce her. But he didn't want to disgrace her. He just wanted to divorce her quietly as possible. Now, some people have made the biggest noise about that you could make. But he wasn't that way. It tells you a lot about his amazing character. And so right off, we see this about him, which is rather a fascinating thing. And J.W. Shepherd, in his book, Christ of the Gospel, said, the Annunciation to Joseph was a necessity. There was no other way out of the difficulty. In other words, God had to intervene and tell him what was going on, because obviously he would make a different conclusion. Alfred Edersheim said, for however deep his trust in her, whom he had chosen for a wife, only a direct divine communication would have chased all questioning from his heart and given him that assurance which was needful in the future history of the Messiah. And Alexander White said, Joseph's heart must have been torn in two, for Mary had been the woman of all women to him. She had been in his eyes the lily among the thorns. And so, young ladies, you don't want to give future men any question as to your integrity in those matters. So God demands strictness there. For a reason. And so Joseph comes under this situation, and one of the first things we see about Joseph is that he's righteous and he's good, but Christmas is a little stressful for him. I would say extremely stressful, wouldn't you? A lot of people say Christmas, boy, it's just a stressful time of year. We don't know anything about stress. How stressful do you think it was for Mary? I mean, you can't explain this, right? How stressful was it for Joseph? I would say they had rather major stress, and it's just starting, because when they get to Bethlehem, there's no place to stay or stress. So they certainly experienced a lot of stress as well as a lot of great blessings. But it says he went to bed with these things on his heart, and often what you think about before you go to sleep is what you dream about. But in this case, there was a divine intervention in his dreams, and you and my dreams and yours don't mean anything usually, but God can reveal things through dreams, as the book of Daniel teaches, and Joseph had four dreams from the Lord. Four. Very significant as you watch him in these new revelations from God and his reaction to those revelations. So in verse 20, but after he considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream. That's dream number one. Saying, Joseph, son of David. Wait a minute, I thought he was son of Jacob. Yeah, but he was son of David through Jacob. He just skipped all the in-betweens. And that has regal ramifications, right? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they'll name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. When Joseph got up from sleep, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So it's obviously that Joseph took God's message through the angel in a dream as totally and completely authoritative. It overcame all of his reservations, and the wedding is off. And he was willing to adopt the shame that no doubt would come upon him in the community, in little towns, people talk, and willing to go through with all of this because of what the Lord told him there. In the next three dreams, he does exactly the same thing. Total, complete obedience. God tells him to go down to Egypt, he goes down to Egypt. God tells him to come up from Egypt, he comes up to Egypt. Each time in a dream. God tells him to move, he moves. Go up to Nazareth, he moves. So it's a fascinating thing as we watch him obeying this new revelation through dreams. He believed the message of God. He acted on it immediately. And God gave him these three great dreams. And we call him Joseph the carpenter, but we could call him Joseph the dreamer. But another Joseph already's got that one. So we'll just not call him the dreamer, even though he had four revelatory dreams. And we look at him with a great admiration. Now, more things happen. In the Gospel of Luke, you see other stuff going on with Joseph. He enjoyed the shepherds coming. He enjoyed the birth of the baby, he was there. He enjoyed the shepherds. He enjoyed the wise men and what they said about seeing his star in the east. He enjoyed all that stuff. And those were amazing experiences for him. What else do we know about Joseph before we move from him? He was well known as the carpenter. In Jesus' first visit to Nazareth in Mark chapter, this is the second visit to Nazareth. The first visit's in Luke 4:22, where people say, is not this Joseph's son? But in Mark 6:3, they say, isn't this Jesus the carpenter? And we know his mother and his brothers. But in Matthew 13:55, they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Young people are often known by what their parents do. And I was known in Chillicothe for what my dad did. And maybe you were as well. The interesting thing about Joseph, he was of royal lineage directly, and yet he spent his whole life in a humble vocation in a humble place. Cost of living in Galilee was one-fifth of Jerusalem, the cost of living in Jerusalem. But Joseph lived in a humble place, in a humble place, in a humble place, because Nazareth was a humble place in Galilee, which was a humble place. And Joseph spent his whole life in a humble place doing humble work. Good work, no doubt. Very good work. Honorable work. But he wasn't a king. Although he was a king. As far as his genealogy. Fascinating. So Joseph is in direct line to the throne of David. How many are in direct, how many in this room are in direct line to the throne of anything? I mean direct line. I know we're all kind of related. If you do the DNA test, it all mixes around. You're all related to Charlemagne somehow. But I'm talking about direct line, right? I don't know about that. You've heard me say this before. My only claim to fame is that my grandmother was related to somebody who was related to Henry Clay that ran for president three times and failed. Three times. Who was an alcoholic and a woman chaser. Hollywood, or being Washington, hasn't changed. So that's my only claim. Now, that wasn't a direct line. That's kind of, grandma was a, I had a great-great-grandma was a Clay, and she was related to him somehow. And that's way back. That's not too good. Joseph was in direct line to the throne, and yet he was a carpenter. Royal lineage, lived a humble town doing a rather honest, good, probably a skillful job, but humble compared to being a king. But he's a man submissive to the revealed will of God in the dreams, in the genealogies, in the scriptures, active in leadership of his home. Even the adopted fathers God recognizes as the real father who's leading the home. The messages came to Joseph, not to Mary. And so amazing individual that way. He also experiences Jesus at 12, who said, I must be about my father's business. And that he wasn't talking about Joseph. And that must have been a really interesting experience for him. He had a quiver full of children that he raised for the Lord. James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. This Joseph is their dad. Fascinating stuff. But he's largely forgotten except at Christmas time. But at Christmas time, we can't forget him because he's there front and center, although the stories about Jesus, Joseph doesn't have the main part, but he's certainly the main Joseph of Christmas. The other two we're mentioning aren't quite as far up as he is. And I would say if I had to choose to be this Joseph versus the other two, I'd rather be him. Let's go to the second Joseph. Joseph the dreamer. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, how could Joseph the dreamer, the Old Testament Joseph in Genesis, how can he be part of the Christmas story? That doesn't make any sense. He lived 2,000 years before that. It's impossible for him to be a Joseph of Christmas. Wrong. He is very much, I believe, a Joseph of Christmas. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis. And he's especially there in chapters 37 to 50. And he was known by his brothers as the dreamer. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams. Remember that? And he's a Joseph who revealed his dreams. That's a big thing. He didn't just have them. He told them. He didn't just get a message from God. He told the message. And many people say, hey, he was just immature bragging. How do you know that? God revealed himself through those things. It was his obligation to tell them. So he revealed his dreams. Number two, he believed his dreams, even when he was in prison being accused of rape falsely. He still believed it. Wonderful stuff. He achieved his dreams. Those dreams came true. He did rule over his brethren, over the world, became the savior of his family and the savior of the Gentile world physically through the bread that he put in. And he's the subject of his dreams. His dreams actually had to do with him and his brothers bowing down to him. Remember, the wheat are bowing down to him and sun, moon, and stars are bowing down to him. Genesis 37. Many of you know that chapter. So the first connection with Joseph is in the book of Genesis. And I want to look at that first. We find out that this Joseph's mother died in Bethlehem. You say, I thought that was Benjamin's mother. It was. But Benjamin's mother and Joseph's mother are one and the same. Remember the baby wars when Leah and Beth and Rachel got in a contest who could have most kids? And they got their servants involved in that. Kind of an unseemly thing in one way. But you remember Joseph's mother had her, and then she prayed. She started out saying, give me children or I'll die. And Jacob said, am I in God who's withheld you from bearing? And finally, God remembered Rachel, and she had Joseph. And she asked for another one, because that's what Joseph means. Give me another. And the last baby born, long after the others had been born, up there in Laban's house, the only baby born of Jacob in the Holy Land was Benjamin. And he was born in Bethlehem. The last of Jacob's sons was born in Bethlehem, because the whole point of Jacob's existence was that some baby would be born in Bethlehem at some time. You've heard me preach of the babies of Bethlehem before. Just look at the babies born in Bethlehem. They're all prophetic. Whether it's Ruth's baby or Rachel's baby, and they're all prophetic of the ultimate baby born in Bethlehem. You know the sad story. They were traveling, and Rachel's pregnant, and she goes into labor, and they're trying to get to Ephrath, and she dies in Bethlehem right before they get to Ephrath. She dies in childbirth, but Benjamin's born. Joseph's younger brother, full brother. Now, Joseph and Benjamin unite together to picture Jesus Christ. You can look at them individually, and each of them individually in some way foreshadow and are typological of Jesus. But you can look at them together as well. It's rather fascinating to think about that. And I want you to picture that with me today. And I want you to think about something very unusual. If you go to the book of Genesis, and you go to the late part of the book of Genesis, especially when Jacob is dying, go back to Genesis 48, 7. Genesis 48, 7. Jacob, as an old man, reviews his life to Joseph. And he says in 48, 7, when I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died along the way, some distance from Ephrath in the land of Canaan. I buried her there along the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Tremendous tragedy as far as Jacob was concerned, and the wife of his dreams was gone. And she was buried in Bethlehem. And this is the unusual thing. Every other patriarch and matriarch is buried in Hebron. Are you with me on that? Do you know that to this day, people go, Muslims, Jews, Christians, to Hebron? Because something happened 2,000 years ago. Herod the Great, who built the Jewish temple in Jesus' time, built another great building. And he built a big stone wall around the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives were buried. Herod the Great's grandfather was a Jew, and he wanted to be remembered as the one who built the great temple, but he also built that building. And when we were in Jerusalem, we saw that the stones on the walls of Jerusalem are distinctive. They have a distinctive thing. They cut those stones in a very distinctive way. There's no doubt about which ones are Herod's and which ones are somebody else's. And so that same cut is in those stones at Hebron. It's Herod's stones. And in Hebron, underneath that, five stories down, is the cave of Machpelah, which means the double cave, where Abraham and Sarah are buried. Remember, Abraham bought that, the only land he ever bought, to bury Sarah. And Abraham was buried there, and then Isaac was buried there, and Rebecca, excuse me, the other way around, because in the patriarchs, every time a matriarch died before the patriarch, did you know that? Very unusual. Usually men die before the women. Sarah died before Abraham. Rebecca died before Isaac. And then Rachel dies before Jacob, and Leah dies before Jacob. But Leah, who is the mother of the Messiah, she's the mother of Judah, through whom Jesus came. She's buried in Hebron, but Rachel is not. And where is she buried? Bethlehem. She's the odd person out. Isn't that strange? Especially when Jacob in Egypt tells him, when he's down in Egypt, bury me. He tells everybody what to do with his body, and he tells them to bury him in that graveyard where everybody else is buried. Go to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 29. And he commanded them, 49:29, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. That's in Hebron. The cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased for me from the Hittite as a burial site. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. And I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished instructing his sons, he drew up his feet in bed and died and gathered to his people. It's like the last words. I'm here in Egypt. I want you to take me clear back to Hebron. Why didn't they rebury Rachel? Why did they leave her where she was buried? I'm asking the question. This is interesting, isn't it? The mother of Joseph and Benjamin is locked in to Bethlehem when everybody else is in Hebron. God is saying something there. He's saying something there. And it's something very interesting and I think very fascinating. And he's putting a real exclamation point on Bethlehem. You would think if they would, as much as he loved Rachel, that they'd take her body out of the grave in Bethlehem and move it up to Hebron. But they didn't do that. It's left. And there's all kinds of answers that people give as to why. I don't think any of them are right that I've read. So what's going on? Well, in the last part of Genesis 37 to 50, you got the two sons of Rachel and the 10 sons of all the other women, Leah and the other servant women. Leah is the progenitor of the Messiah, but Leah's son Judah is the progenitor of the Messiah, but Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, are the pictures of the Messiah. And both of them picture the Messiah together, and it's right that she's in Bethlehem and buried there to put everybody's eye there and not just in Hebron. Now, there was a rivalry between Rachel and Leah, and I believe that Joseph and Benjamin suffered because of it. And just as Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, Benjamin and Joseph were his favorite sons. Everybody knew it. Terrible thing to be a parent, to have favoritism of one child over another. One of the most egregious things you can do to any of your kids. But there's no doubt about it that Benjamin and Joseph were both favorites. He made the coat of many colors for Joseph, and later it was either Simeon or I think it's Simeon or Judah that said of Jacob, his heart is bound up in the child, talking about Benjamin. In the first part of that, the sons are so jealous because of the father's favoritism of Joseph that they can't speak to him. Later on, they admit his favoritism to Judah, but they defend him. Talk about Benjamin. It's a very interesting progression. Benjamin pictures the first coming of Christ because he's the first baby recorded born in Bethlehem. Not the first one born in Bethlehem, but the first one recorded in the Bible. Second, because he brings his mother sorrow at his birth, just as Joseph will bring his father sorrow at his death, or his so-called death. And remember, Jacob called him son of my right hand, even as Benjamin, even as Rachel was dying, she called him son of my sorrow, Benoni. So Benjamin pictures the first coming of Messiah in that he's the first baby born in Bethlehem, and he brings sorrow to his mother at birth. And don't think there wasn't sorrow brought to Mary at his birth, all the stress she went through in being pregnant 9 months and then criticized and all that. And of course, the later sorrow at his death, as Simeon said. Joseph pictures the first coming of the Messiah in that he's a favorite of the father like Benjamin, and he's envied and rejected by his brothers like Jesus. And that everybody says he's dead, but he's really alive. Benjamin pictures the second coming of the Messiah as well, and so does Joseph. Joseph forgives his brothers who rejected him. And that's what Jesus will do at his second coming. Benjamin, but this is interesting, Joseph doesn't just forgive them. He puts a test involving who? Benjamin. And he makes it like Benjamin is guilty of a horrible sin, and his brothers defend Benjamin in a way that they would defend Joseph earlier, and therefore bring forth fruits of repentance. And Joseph sees that they have changed. It's very fascinating. So the brothers side with Benjamin, who they think was guilty of great sin, and the Jews in the future will side with Jesus, whom they previously thought was guilty of great sin at his second coming. Well, I find all of that quite interesting and fascinating. But that's not even all of it. Just all that Genesis typology and prefiguring. Go with me to Revelation 12. I'm sorry I can't go to all the verses. I'm assuming you know the revelation in Genesis 37 and the dream and all of that. Revelation 12 is the book of Revelation's reference to Christmas, where the woman brings forth the child in birth that's going to rule the nations. It's a flashback, an apocalyptic flashback to the birth of Jesus. The woman is not the Virgin Mary, as the Catholics say. The woman is the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is the mother of the Messiah. How do we know it's the Jewish nation and not Mary? Because Revelation chapter 12 says a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. What was Joseph's dream in Genesis 37? The moon, stars, the sun, moon, and stars all would fall down in front of him. That's who? His brothers and his parents. So Joseph, actually the dream there was a prophecy that Revelation picks up. So Joseph, the dreamer of dreams, gives a prophecy that the whole nation is going to give birth to the Messiah, and that's how Revelation picks it up in this section. Of course, the dragon is going to destroy the child as soon as it's born. So that's how Joseph is a second Joseph of Christmas. God predicted it through him in a way that John used it in the book of Revelation, that the nation would bring forth the Messiah and the typology of him and his brother and all the stuff going back to his mom. Third Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea that we looked at last week. He's the third Joseph of Christmas. We've looked at Joseph the carpenter, Joseph the dreamer, and now Joseph the ruler, who is a member of the Sanhedrin that buried Jesus. How possibly does this Joseph fit in with the other Josephs? I know Joseph the carpenter does, no doubt. And Joseph the dreamer, yeah, I see how that he prefigured it and he prophesied it. But how does this Joseph fit in to be counted as the Joseph of Christmas? There's 11 Josephs in the Bible. And this, how does just these three fit this? Go with me to the Gospel of Luke. If I live long enough and the Lord tarries, we're going to preach through the Gospel of Luke. We'll see. But there's an interesting thing about this Gospel. The first two chapters are the birth narrative. Right? They're the oldest parts of the Gospel of Luke. Obviously older than the rest of it, because Jesus was born 30 years before his ministry started. And people have written on this. To me, they're some of the most important parts of the Gospel of Luke, is the birth narratives of John the Baptist, Jesus, and Mary and Joseph, and going to the temple, getting him circumcised, and Simeon, all that stuff. Wonderful stuff. And then the last two chapters of the Gospel of Luke is chapter 23 and 24 about Jesus' death, and chapter 23 and his resurrection in chapter 24. And Joseph of Arimathea fits in right there at the end of 23. So these four chapters in Luke are extremely important. Jesus' life had a supernatural beginning. He was virgin born. The Gospel of Luke and Matthew are very clear about that. And he had a supernatural ending. He was risen from the dead. And we know about the virgin birth in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. We know about the resurrection in all four. James Orr, writing on the virgin birth of Christ in 1907, he wrote a wonderful book on it in 1907. There's been many books written since. Machen's wonderful book in the 30s, and then there's others been written really good books since then. But this is a quote from James Orr in his book. It may be true that if there is no resurrection at the end, there is no fitness in a virgin birth at the beginning. But my question is a different one. If there's been a resurrection at the end, what of the fitness of the virgin birth then? That's a really good question. We don't know too many people who've been risen from the dead. And so, if he's risen from the dead and he has a supernatural end, then we should have no problem of a supernatural beginning. That great TV theologian, Larry King, a Jewish guy, he said, the great question in my mind is whether Jesus was virgin born or not. That's the question. That's what Larry King said. I heard him say it on television. Larry, you ought to go to seminary. That's not the great question. Because you could never answer that question. The great question is, did he come out of the grave or not? If he came out of the grave, then the idea of him being virgin born is not a hard thing to swallow. You can sit around and chew the rag on whether he was virgin born or not all day and never come to any conclusions and make up all kinds of alternatives. The real question, the ultimate thing, and remember this when you're witnessing to people, did he come out of the grave or not? If he did, the idea of a virgin birth is easy. If he didn't, then it's impossible. Now, there's a clear parallel, and Hebrew thinkers had like parallels between the first two chapters and the last two chapters. It's wonderful. I'll get into that when we preach this gospel. But Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23:51, says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's just what old Simeon was waiting for, the consolation of Israel. And in the Gospel of Luke, you've got old Simeon lifting up the baby Jesus in his arms. Old wrinkly, gray-haired, probably bald Simeon, he's got that baby, fresh baby Jesus, 8 days old in his arms. Beginning of the Gospel of Luke. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, you got old Joseph of Arimathea with the dead Jesus in his arms. You see, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus down. Nicodemus was an old man. Joseph of Arimathea, it doesn't give an indication of his age other than he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which you don't get to be unless you've got some years on you. Michelangelo has that wonderful, wonderful, in my opinion, sculpture, and I can't say the Italian, the Pieta. Said it right? Very. It means pity in English. It's got the Mary Magdalene with Jesus in her arms, dead, having come down from the cross. Marvelous sculpture. Marvelous. Kind of wrecked a few years ago. There was a geologist who was insane. He thought he was Jesus. He came in and saw it and says, I'm alive. I'm not dead. And he started hacking at that with a geology hammer and smashed Mary's arm and something else and took her nose off and stuff, damaged it before they could stop it. They repaired it. But Michelangelo, when he did that, he intentionally made Mary young, very young. Because in his mind, she was a perpetual virgin, right? That's how the Catholic Church teaches it.
That was his mother, right? Not Magdalene.
I didn't say Mary Magdalene, did I?
Yeah, you did.
Oh, no, it's Jesus' mother.
Yeah.
Not Mary Magdalene. It's Mary. Well, that was a misspoke. So it's the Virgin Mary that has him in his arms. Sorry about that. And so, where was I going with that? Oh, Michelangelo had her, he did her intentionally very young. If you look at that, they put the nose back on. And if you look at that statue, she's extremely young. She looks like she's a teenager, not a woman 48, 50 years old, which she would have been when Jesus was crucified. I don't believe he was held in the young arms of Mary because I don't believe Mary was young. I think she looked like a 50-year-old. No disparagements of anybody. I believe she was in the arms of old Nicodemus and old Joseph of Arimathea. And the young one in that was a 33-year-old Jesus who just died for our sins. But that parallel to me is quite interesting. And you remember what Simeon said holding up the baby Jesus? Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared for all people. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea could, if they understood it, I'm not sure they did at that point, say the same thing in a greater way once redemption is accomplished. So in many ways, Joseph of Arimathea was like Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist's parents and Joseph and Mary, the other Joseph and Mary, in that he's waiting for the kingdom. He's one of the remnant. And he finally comes forth. And because he comes forth, think about this. Jesus was born from a virgin's womb, and Jesus was raised from a virgin tomb. A tomb in which no man had been laid. Now, virgin tombs were hard to come by in the first century. They had the bone boxes of other relatives in them. Philip Ryken said, in those days it was uncommon for anyone to be buried alone. Most tombs contained more than one body. But in this case, the body of Jesus was the only body in the grave. And not only was the only body, it was the first body in the grave. How amazed, Ryken said, they must have been, that's the women, to see Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus down from the cross, someone they never expected doing something they never expected him to do. Fascinating thing. Now, why then am I calling Joseph of Arimathea a Joseph of Christmas when he's at the end of the story, not at the beginning? Because Jesus was born to die. And every Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, John's gospel, the gospels make it very clear that that baby was born to die. He came down out of heaven that he might give his flesh, that men might eat of his flesh. He's the bread of heaven that came down out of heaven. He's what Bethlehem is all about, the house of bread. And remember, Paul said it in Galatians, that in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. Very clear connection with his birth and his death. And if we don't connect the two, we're not being biblical. God cannot die. But the virgin-born God-man can die and did die. He didn't have to die. He's the only human that didn't have to die. But he died for you and for me. And so all these Josephs have a part to play. Joseph in Genesis pictures it and prophesies it. Joseph in Matthew believes it and acts on it. Joseph of Arimathea proves it by putting him in his tomb and identifying with him. And his exaltation happening even at that moment. Unholy hands never touched him again. It's pretty obvious you don't bury people you love unless you know they're dead. The enemies didn't bury Jesus. It was his friends and his followers. They buried him because he was dead. And you can't have a real resurrection unless you have a real death. So Jesus was really dead. And that's good for us. Because our sins have really been paid for. R. Kent Hughes tells an interesting story in reference to Joseph of Arimathea. And he mentions the kind of things that I've been talking about. And he mentions there are people today that believe Elvis is not really dead. That's getting harder to believe as the time goes on, you know. Elvis has got to be an octogenarian by now or more. But he said, those who've imagined that Jesus actually did not die but was the major player in a hoax defy all logic. Unified testimony of all four Gospels points to the fact of Jesus' death. The impossibility of a freshly impaled man padding around Jerusalem making ghost appearances, the psychological absurdity of his followers remaining loyal to such a hoax until death, and the impossibility of the greatest moral teachers ever perpetuating a lie. If you believe these myths, you probably also believe Elvis Presley is still alive. And then he goes on and says, actually, some people do believe that Elvis did not die, but has perpetuated the Graceland hoax. This despite the fact that Elvis was pronounced dead by several physicians, was autopsied and the cause of death determined, and was prepared for burial by two morticians, dressed by his wardrobe manager, made up by his personal cosmetologist, and his hair colored jet black by the famous Larry Geller. Not famous to me, I never heard of him. And then viewed by his entire family before closing the seamless copper casket. All this from an article in the American Funeral Director, appropriately entitled, Elvis Has Really Left the Building. But in spite of all that, there's always some nutcase that says Elvis didn't really die. And there's still people say Jesus didn't really die. The Bible is very, very clear that he did. A dead Joseph in Genesis could not save his family or the world from famine. He had to experience social death, being taken from his family and said to be dead. But he wasn't physically dead. And because he was physically alive, he could save. Jesus cannot save if he died as a baby under Herod the Great, which was Satan's plan. Because he's the Lamb of God that has to be tested before he dies and has to be willingly giving up his life. And Joseph in the Christmas story is used to prevent that premature death. Jesus could only save if he knowingly and consciously gave his life for us. And then was buried in a rich man's true tomb, contrary to the expectation of all in the first century, but exactly according to the prophecy 700 years before. Jesus is the main player, of course. These Josephs are subsidiary people, but they help us to see him. They help us to understand him. They help us to believe him and worship him. Because the Bible has many stories, but it's really one big story. It's the story of God and his love for you and for me. A personal God who became a personal Savior, who became a human being 2,000 years ago, remains a human being in heaven alive, having paid for your sins and my sins. Tonight, I'm going to talk about Christmas gifts, and I'm only going to talk for about 2 minutes, maybe three. But we all get gifts at Christmas we don't want. There's not a person in this room who hasn't got a Christmas gift they didn't want. Or one we thought was totally inappropriate or not helpful to us in any way. Not this gift. In this gift, we have all gifts. This is the gift of gifts. And as we think about Christmas, we've got to connect when we say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's not just a Christmas. It goes right to the cross. According to John 3:14. That gift is not understood if we stop with the baby Jesus. It's only understood when we grasp that baby grew up to die on the cross for your sins and mine and rise from the dead. Father, we thank you for your mercies and goodness. Bless us as we contemplate the big story. And may we rest in it and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.